So, okay, I'm going to ask Maxwell to come up in a few moments, but he's having to multitask right now. He's doing the laptop and having to switch to his Mac and also come and speak. So let me just say a little bit about what we're going to do between now and 12:30, in theory. So we've been on with our series, Beginnings, Genesis, Christ, and Lessons for Life. And as a leadership team, and as I know many of us are here, we believe the Bible shows us who God is and his heart for mankind, his heart for humanity. But we also live in a world, particularly in nations such as this, or the UK, the States, many other nations around the world, where many people are very cynical, very skeptical, and maybe at times for valid reasons, because of experiences they've had, about people who have faith. And one of the big stumbling blocks for some people can be the first chapters of Genesis. At the moment, I'm part of a course, an online course, about humanism by the Humanist Society of the UK. You might think, well, that's a strange place to go to, isn't it, as a pastor? Why are you going to a course on humanism by those who are humanists? It's fabulous. I love it. The interactions that I'm having, and to understand afresh, not caricature, but afresh, where people are coming from who hold a secular humanist point of view. And for many of them, the idea of faith in a God somewhere is absolutely ludicrous. In fact, the whole idea of faith is ludicrous. And many of the objections, even coming through the sections this week, has been about what is truth. Inevitably, things come up. Well, yeah, these religious believers, they believe in a God that created the world. There's no evidence for that. They believe in a flood, blah, 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 blah. And it all gets rolled out. And it's fun being on there. It's interesting. And saying, Lord, when do I make a comment? When do I not make a comment? When do I just ask an open question? And some of my questions, I want to be open and just find out. And so it's that context. And you see, actually, I'll say my bit, Maxwell, and I get you up. We can blow my slides, and then we can get Yost and Cor up. You see, we've asserted in our series that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1, verse 1. And we spoke about in the first week about Christ being the key, that Christ is creator. We can read in John's gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And through him, all things were made. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it says all things were made by him and for him. That's quite a claim, that in Christ, all things hold together. The laws of physics, the law of gravity, whatever it is you want to name, ultimately hold together in Jesus Christ. That's quite a claim. And then, and I'll have to look it up because I don't have the slide up. In 2 Timothy 3, we read these words. Let me just get there. Always good to improvise. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's quite a claim, isn't it? That Paul was writing to this young leader, Timothy, that all scripture is God-breathed. So that's got to also cover Genesis 1 through to 11. How do we approach this? And yet the challenge is, we've got to be honest about it, there's all kinds of areas in scripture that it can be challenged to know how to interpret it, how to understand it, what is it actually saying? And when we say, this is the word of God, what do we mean by this is the word of God? What do we mean by, I believe this is the literal word of God? What does someone mean by that? For example, the woman that's described in the Song of Songs, if you've never read it, read it sometime. If she's a literal woman, she's pretty strange. I wouldn't want to date her. But anyway. But Jesus said these words on one occasion, talking to some of the religious leaders. This is in John's gospel. You diligently study the scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So Jesus is saying, actually, scripture, and remember for them, that first generation of followers of Jesus, they didn't have the New Testament. They had what we would call the Old Testament. That's what they had. And he said, those scriptures pointed to him. What scriptures? It includes Genesis. So how do we work that out in the modern world? And then it seems sometimes when it comes to the area of faith and science, that maybe most of us are caught in kind of a no man's land between two intolerant extremes. One extreme is an intolerant form of atheistic evolutionism. And it may be summed up by someone such as Richard Dawkins and his book, The God Delusion, which is a fascinating book to read. I've read it twice. Tim, who was the first pastor of the church, bought me this. What are these pastors doing? Humanism courses? Really? What? We were in a bookshop in Amsterdam one day and I was just flipping through this. It had just come out and he was up hunting a book. And then he came, we walked out the shop and he said, you know that book you were looking at? Did you find it interesting? I said, yes. Well, here's a copy. So I said, well, you know, I may have to resign from my job because if he's right, you know, I'm going to not be a believer anymore, you know? So there's an extreme form because in this book, actually, there's some things, very valid things he says about religion. There's some very valid things that he says about bad things that have been done in the name of Christ. But there's a lot of bad theology and lack of science in this too. It's an intolerant form of atheistic evolution. And of course, not all evolutionists are intolerant. Core pointed out to a site to us recently, History for Atheists. And it's a very tolerant site. And saying a lot of the stuff that's thrown against Christians and other religious believers is nonsense. Or this book, for example, The Language of God, Francis Collins. Francis Collins headed up the Human Genome Project, mapping the human DNA. He's an evolutionist. He's a born-again Christian. Some of you are going to struggle with that idea, but I just want to roll it out. So that's one extreme. The other extreme is a very intolerant form of creationism that also says, unless you believe our particular version of it, then you don't believe the Bible, you're a heretic. And not only would they have a go at people who are evolutionists or people who believe in intelligent design or other options, they'd also have a go at any Christian that takes a different view. And then there's all of us in the middle. So how do we deal with all that? Because we don't want to be extremists, I don't think, in any area, do we? And again, let me be very clear. Not everybody who is a creationist is intolerant. Not all of them are extreme. Some people here today, you would describe yourself as a creationist. I don't think from meeting any of you, I've met any extremists in here who are really intolerant in here. And again, as a great, I can't remember his name now, Todd something, I can't remember who he is a young earth creationist, and he's very open, and he's actually saying, look, it's not reasonable just to have a go at everyone who believes in evolution and say there's absolutely no evidence at all. He's saying that isn't the case. He doesn't believe in evolution, he doesn't believe it's the answer, but actually, again, there's still an openness for dialogue. Rather than this hand grenade thing going on from one extreme to the other, how do we engage in the middle? And so what we're going to do in this next half hour is I'm going to ask Max to come up in a moment. And he's just going to share a bit about the fact he's a Christian and he's a cosmologist, whatever that is. Now, I do know what that is. But he's a cosmologist and he's a Christian. So how do those two things match up? He works at Leiden University. And then after that, I'm going to bring up a couple of other geezers. Okay. But I'll talk about them in a minute. So, Maxwell.
Thank you very much. And I really appreciate this. Thank you. This opportunity to start up this conversation. So I obtained a PhD in astrophysics 2 years ago, and since then I moved to Leiden University. And so this means that I have been doing astronomy for like 7 years or so. And during this period of time, one of the most asked questions is, how do you as a Christian think about cosmology, for example? And honestly, this is one of my favorite questions. And the more I see the universe, the more I realize that this is exactly as Psalm 19 declares. The heaven declares the glory of God. The sky proclaims the work of his hand. So so in the beginning, we are very familiar with this verse. In the beginning, God creates the heaven and the earth. And then the second verse reads, it is empty and formless. And darkness was over the deep. And now with the biggest supercomputing on this planet, we could also simulate the full process here. So in the beginning, it was dark. There's nothing happened. The universe was opaque, and also it was darkness. But then, after a while, those you can see that gradually those gas just condense, and then they form stars. And then this is what God said, let there be light, and there are light. Later, I will show you a movie about the star formation, how a star is formed from a clump of gas. But here, after after a while, you can see that there are a lot of stars. Actually, each of these points is a galaxy, so it's pretty big scale. And so I'm not sure whether I have time to continue this that much, but if we keep viewing this movie for a little while, you can see that those galaxies are merging. And so again, with this picture, this is what we call the Big Bang Theory. And I'm not saying that the Big Bang Theory is correct, but it is, I think, the best theory at this moment. And later, if there are some better theory, we can fix that. But so so the simulation starts from here, the so-called dark age, until now. But then, in the beginning, there's a Big Bang. And who triggers the Big Bang? After the Big Bang, there's an inflation. And then this is a very, very short period of time that defines the entire property of the universe. So what triggers the Big Bang? Well, I think what I get is from the Bible, by the word of Lord, heaven were made. And then the starry host by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. And also he made the earth by his power. So we have to humble as a scientist and as a theologian, whatever, that we are not yet able to answer every question. Actually, we are still incredibly naive about why God created the universe. But that doesn't hurt us to take a look at some more detail. So this is, you can see galaxies are merging, right? So this is, one of these is the Milky Way galaxy, and this is the nearest galaxy to our Milky Way. So in about 4 billion years from now, the two galaxies will merge and then become one galaxy. And this can be, this is actually a simulation done also by the big computer here. So each dot is a star, and then there are like hundreds of billions of stars in this galaxy, but we are able to simulate these things. So, and then God said, let there be light, and there was light. In science, we also found that there is a star formation process going on in the universe. So this is the so-called Orion Nebula. And the Orion Nebula is basically a star-forming region. You can see that there are a lot of gas here, and then those gas are forming star. And this is a simulation. So you can see that there's a clump of gas here. But then if you run the simulation, the gas get fragment, and they collapse, and then they form star. Maybe after a while, this is the time, and then quickly star would form. Out of this, you can see here already there are some dense region where stars are triggered. I wish that the other projectors are working, but we didn't manage to get it work. Thanks. So so we know that there are several planets in our solar system, but now we already discover a lot more planets outside our solar system. And but to in all things, the solar system is still very unique. This is the solar system, and then there are like 8 or 9 planets orbiting the sun. But then there are also like other solar systems, and their orbital period is very short because they get too close to the star. So basically, it takes just a few days to finish a year. So a year is just a few days. That's also possible. And also because they get too close to the star, the temperature is so high that it is hot enough to melt rocks. But in any case, our universe is incredibly large. So this is our Earth, but put it into the solar system, it's just less than a pixel in the solar system. And then for the solar system, put it in the interstellar neighborhood, it's just less than a pixel here, etc., until the observable universe. And so with this huge scale of universe, we are not able to see everything from the universe. But I think the process of understanding the universe, understanding the God's creation, is a bit like 4 blind guys touching an elephant. So they are blind, so they cannot see an overview of the elephant. But this guy, he touches the nose of the elephant, and then he said that, oh, it looks like a stick. This guy, he touches the body, and then he said, oh, it is a wall. And this one, he touches the leg and said, oh, it is a pillar. This one touches the tail and he said, it is like a rope. And of course, they don't agree with each other. But I think here, the thing is that God creates a lot of amazing things in the universe. And he also gives us this Bible so that we can understand his creation and his word from a different perspective. I do believe that we do not have yet the wisdom to understand everything that he creates. But that doesn't matter. As chapter 11, verse 7 said, can you fathom the mystery of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? So certainly his wisdom is higher than us. And then at least personally, I don't mind that I'm not able to understand everything and reconcile theology with astronomy, for example. But I would like to end with with one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those whom his favor rests. I think that, the universe could have been chaotic, could have been messy, but God chose to make the universe beautiful. The world can also be merciless, can also be very cruel, can also be very ugly, but God chose to send Jesus Christ to us and then bring redemption to us. So this is, I think we should cherish and we should cherish this beautiful weather, this beautiful world, and we should also cherish the wisdom that God gives us so that we can understand a little bit of his creation. Thank you very much.
Very good. Oh, am I on? Yes, I am on. Very good. Thanks, Maxwell. I love it when people talk about something they're passionate about. It comes through, doesn't it? And he's obviously not interested in the universe at all. So, no, fantastic. Maxwell, thank you. And I guess it's a really good setting for what we're going to talk about. And just that bringing together of, this is his work, this is his passion, his interest, is why he's here in the Netherlands. To be involved at Leiden University. It's got an extension of time. You're at least here till 2019 now, aren't you? So, which is fantastic. We're really glad to. But also just a passion for his faith as well. And just favorite scriptures coming out. I'm going to ask Joost to come up in a moment. I'm just going to say as an aside, one of the comments I ended up putting on the humanist site yesterday in one of the discussions was one of the guys was quoting Bible verses. And I put a response, hey, I never thought I'd be on a humanist site and someone would quote one of my favorite Bible verses. Cool. But we were in dialogue with that, which was great. And he was bringing a point. And it wasn't a point I disagreed with, but it was just such a surprise. And I hope it was taken the right way and not come across the wrong way. We shall see how that goes. We're going to ask Joost to come up. Many of you know Joost. Yep. They do.
Oh, yes, they do. Yeah. I didn't come on going, I'm a pastor, get out of the way. No, I was up front. I had my time, and yes, they know I'm a pastor. They know I'm a Christian. They know I believe God created the universe. They also know I'm an ex-geography teacher, and I used to teach the geology timeline, etc. So, yeah, it's good. And I'm learning things, too. I'm not wanting to sound sarcastic about people on the site. I think it's really important as believers that we seek to really understand where other people are coming from and not to caricature what other people believe. So, for example, a caricature that some people have of people who are secular humanists is they can't possibly be good because they don't believe in God. Many humanists would really question that and actually say that that is a caricature and it's actually unfair. And I think actually it is a misunderstanding of where they're coming from. Of course, we're not going to agree on everything, but I think it's important to interact. So there's definitely a watch going off. And I keep thinking it's my watch, but I don't think it is. Someone keeps blowing up, I think, somewhere. So ask Yost to come up. Yost, as many of you know, is on our leadership team. And Yost trained in chemistry, has a PhD in chemistry, and he also has a master's in, what was the right title? Christian theology?
Practical theology.
Theology can be practical? Yes, I know it can. So, wow, it's good. Come on, fresh revelation every day. It's fantastic. And so I've got a couple of questions I'm going to ask him. Can we get the other slides back? Is that possible? I'm going to merge it into one question. Okay, you trained as a scientist, but you believe the Bible is the word of God. Yep. Yeah. Tell us, what do you mean by that? What do you mean it's the word of God and yeah?
When I started my faith journey, it started with a decision to decide, okay, I'm going to take this Bible for truth. I couldn't wait until everything was proven and then say, well, okay, now I believe it. So it started out with the decision that the Bible is the truth. And then you see that also Jesus takes the Bible as the truth. The scripture has definite authority for him. And going the way and trying to follow what the Bible says, I found out that it makes sense. It's a logical story, and also I found out that the Bible speaks to me and reassures me in certain cases. So no longer it is a decision for me. I have living my life in faith and obeying what the Bible teaches me. I have found that God is there and that the Bible is trustworthy. And my passion is that if every person on earth would follow Jesus' command of loving one another, I think the world would be a lot better place. That's what for me is what it means to see the Bible as the truth.
Next question. Oh, can I be on from here without causing feedback? Yeah. The next question then, it's sort of a merging of questions from our chatting before, is do you see any tension points, contradictions, either when we approach the Bible itself or in saying that we believe the Bible reveals to us about who God is, about the universe, humanity, how he sees the world, etc., and what modern day science would say, just as Maxwell's been touching on a few minutes ago.
Yeah. Okay. Yes, I do see tension, but I don't have a problem with that. I'll try to keep it short, but I hope to have to explain that. And let me start by saying that I think, in many ways, the Bible is scientifically sound. It is interesting to see that. For instance, if you look at history, a lot of stories are corroborated by archaeology. And for instance, Luke has been criticized as a historian, but later findings have proved that Luke was actually right, even though people believed he was wrong. And there are some other things in the Bible, like if you look at the hygiene rules that are explained in the first books of the Bible, they make scientific sense. I have a book here, Modern Science in the Bible. Unfortunately, it's in Dutch, but it touches on a lot of things which are in the Bible and actually make sense. It's a good read. It's worth investing some time in it. One anecdote, just to name it, is that a guy called Wegener. He's the guy who found the ocean currents. And did you know how he found them? He read in the Bible about the paths of the sea, and he started thinking, well, okay, if God created heaven and earth, let's try to find them. And lo and behold, he did. So the Bible spoke of things it couldn't have known yet, and they were there. So that teaches me something. And yes, I have to say there are some tensions here and there in the Bible. And the way I try to deal with that is to think about the fact that in our current modern day, we have been taught to think and live our way from a Greek way of thinking. And Greek thinking is a lot about step logic and building one thing from the next. It's like making a whole chain of things. And then if one thing is wrong, the whole thing collapses. Whereas Semitic thinking is much more about block logic, and each block is a truth in itself, but it is possible that there are tensions or paradoxes between those things. And now, of course, the Bible originates from this Semitic thinking, and then if you, with your current Greek mind, step logic mind, approach the Bible, then you are bound to run into problems, and you will misunderstand things. A very simple example is that in Exodus, for instance, it says at a certain moment, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and then he made a decision not to let the Israelites go. And about the same point, a little bit further on, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Okay, so what happened? Did he harden his heart, or did God harden his heart? Well, there is a way around it with Semitic thinking, which I will not explain now to give a little bit of tension and to speed up my story. But if you use Greek thinking, you will be, there is a paradox, and you cannot get out of this paradox. So the danger of a current scientific thinking is that you misinterpret the Bible and you will miss things, and there is a danger that you end up with putting God in a box. So you understand everything, you have everything from A to Z, you have a unified theory for everything, and where is God in it all? And I think God is bigger than that. God has created us, so he is bigger than us. And a lot of the Greek thinking, the human mind is the highest authority we have. But I think God's thinking and God's authority supersedes our own human thinking. So if I move on to the two extremes Andy has painted, one is the scientists who say that we have evolution and we have proven that God doesn't exist. I was there as well. When I was 17 years old, I had the evolution theory, and I didn't believe the rest. I would like to make two remarks about that. One is, I can't really explain it here, but there are quite a number of things pointing against evolution theory. Now, I'm a bit in danger here. If I would say this on the Dutch radio or TV, I would probably be ridiculed, because evolution is a proven fact and we teach it that way to our kids in school. I tend to think differently, in the sense that, yes, it is a theory and there are arguments to build it, but to say that it is all proven and all clear, it is not. There are a lot of things that point against it, or at least shed some doubt on whether evolution is true, or it might be changed a little bit. For me, I really, really do not believe that from the first cell, animals and man just happened purely based on coincidence. I can't explain it here, I don't have the time, but I really do not believe it, and I think there are some good facts to back that up. Where I would, the second point I would like to make is a bit more in my own comfort zone. It has to do with chemistry, because all of those scientists are saying, well, we don't need God, everything has been proven. But if you think about creation in three steps, one is from the Big Bang to the first molecule, two is from the first molecule to a first workable cell, and three is from a cell to humankind. Then if you look at the second step, from dead chemistry to the first cell. Now, I did my PhD in what we call physical organic chemistry. And physical organic chemistry thinks about how fast molecules react, how likely it is they react, and things like that. So this is a little bit my area. And if you think about the fact that there is absolutely no theory whatsoever, and this is most scientists agree with me here, there is absolutely no working theory from the first molecule towards a working cell. It's just one of the great mysteries of science, and most serious scientists agree with that. And if you think a little bit and put a little bit of chemistry in it, then the likelihood of a working protein just all of a sudden reacting from itself, and even a small protein, you would need more than 3 or 4 billion years to get it all by itself, coincidentally, because statistically, when you have 24 different amino acids and just all of a sudden reacting by themselves, it's just statistically impossible. And then you have just one protein, let alone that you have DNA, RNA, and the rest of the molecules. My claim is, even if Earth is 4 billion years old, it is not even close to be enough time just to create life just by itself. And there, it's clear that there is no theory. So everyone who shouts that scientifically it's proven that God doesn't exist, let him come up with an answer for this one. Okay, I'm going to have to stop because otherwise...
Someone else is quite passionate.
Yeah. One last thing. In Romans 12 verse 2 says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Sometimes we should not force our Greek thinking into the Bible, but allow the Bible to change our own thinking. And that's where God's authority is higher than ours. And now I'm going to shut up.
Okay, good stuff. Well done. I don't mean well done, you shut up. I mean, see, one of the great things, and it's one of the things we need to embrace as people who are open to Christianity or are Christians, is that actually when it comes to this realm, it comes to this area, there are going to be different shades of view on this. And you know, I didn't check with Maxwell, but, you know, there's going to be a lot of overlap between where Maxwell's coming from and where Yost is going to come from. There's also going to be points of disagreement as well. But they both love Jesus, and they both take the word of God seriously. And that's, it's important we hold on to that. And it's important that you don't go from this place today to say that it's just as a leadership team, we are knocking a particular view, one or another. But what our heart is let's take scripture seriously, but let's take science seriously too. And if we're not a scientist, let's not start pontificating on something we don't really know much about. One of my mentors at university was a chemistry lecturer, and he once had a church said, "Would you come and give us a talk about why evolution is wrong?" He said, "No." He said, "I won't do that." He said, "I'm a chemist. I can talk to you a bit about the chemistry involved with evolutionary theory, but I'm not a biologist, I'm not a geologist, and actually I don't think, because it was supposed to be part of an outreach to share the gospel, how is that going to bring anyone to know Jesus?" He said, "I'll bring some of my chemicals and do some magic tricks and talk about things going from dark to clear and everything, and I'll talk about how Jesus has changed my life. How about that?" And they didn't have him. You know? It's core. I'm going to get core up. Core, come and sit or stand or or whatever. Could we have the, I don't know, he's got a couple of pictures he may need. So now, core, in, well, the non-Dutch use of the word, is not a scientist, he's a theologian, but we've had this discussion about the use of the word science in Dutch translation, so we're just, okay. And it's a PhD in theology from here at Leiden University, and I'm going to ask him.
It's Free University.
Sorry?
Free University.
I was at the Free University.
My master's was here.
Your master's was here, okay. PhD was in Amsterdam, I beg your pardon. So, and so you're not sitting here in a sense of a scientist in that sense of the word, but you also believe the Bible's the word of God. What do we mean by that?
That through the Bible we can know God as he really is. I don't have more time.
That's pretty good for a theologian, isn't it? I think he needs a round of applause for that answer. That's awesome. Fantastic. So, okay. Well, I'm going to flow to you the next question then. So, which is probably where you want to get to, isn't it? But, where did I write down? Here we go. So, saying that's the word of God. We talk about Genesis 1 to 11 particularly. And some of those passages can be a particular sticking point to people who don't think that we can possibly be serious to believe in God, believe the Bible's valid, etc. How do you respond to that? How do we approach Genesis 1 to 11? With 5 minutes, in 2 minutes, yes.
I try to do that in 2 minutes. As an Old Testament scholar, because that is the area of my expertise, one of the things you do when you study the Bible is you look at the culture and the world it's written in. You know, if I want to understand a book from China, from the dynasty of Ming, yeah, and I read it as if it was written here in Europe, I would misunderstand it. So that's one of the things I'll do. I read, for example, the literature of the ancient Near Eastern world and see what they say and believe. For example, is Paul writing a letter to Rome? He is writing a letter to Rome. And there is a certain context in it. I don't believe that the Bible has much to say about science. With that, I disagree kind of with Joost. To say that we are not all on the same page. I am simply not convinced by the examples. But the Bible was written in a world in which they saw the world in a certain way. For example, Maxwell, I love that story he told, but imagine, in 5,000 years, this some tape recording is found with his testimony. Science, of course, develops. We don't know how. That's beyond our imagination. But what is the truth and the worth of his words then over 5,000 years? I would say what he told us about God. If you take then what he says about science, I think he will agree with that, because science is always developing. If you take that as the truth, you're kind of in problems. Because that is how it is. But he testifies about God as in a context as he sees is right. Now, go back, say 2,000 to 4,000 years, and may I have some slide? How did they see the world? Both should be really a sphere. Not an oval. In the 19th century, something like this was drawn up. You see in the middle kind of a round disc that was the earth. Over it the dome of the sky, of the heaven, and water below and all around it. This is roughly a picture as based on how people in the ancient Near Eastern world saw the universe. Well, the picture is right and wrong. It's right because it reflects something. It's wrong because of that world, no one would draw a picture like that. That's the challenge. You can find in the Old Testament examples that will not fit. That's a kind of thinking. It is flexible. So, but when you see this and read, for example, Genesis 1, and Maxwell gave his interpretation, I will give you how you can see that from the context of the ancient Near Eastern world. That doom is heaven. Some English translation have sky, but in Genesis 1 it's called heaven. And it was one thing. You have one big watery mess, and the two are separated. I will not do that, but I can show you examples of Babylonian texts that have something similar. There are also other ways to do that. But you separate that and you get some space where people can live. It also makes sense that you do that first, because on the first day you place a moon and a sun at the sky. And when you see that and read that in that culture, it makes sense. For us, it's kind of ridiculous. But, that picture was not found. This was found. 600 BC, the stone was found, not the drawing. The drawing is on the stone. It's kind of a reconstruction. This is called Babylonian world map. And this is not how they literally saw the world. Because, for example, Egypt is not on it. Around 600, they were on the. They were almost conquering Egypt. They really knew it was there, and they wanted to have it. Babylonia is there, kind of in the middle. It's a disk surrounded by water, and the triangles are probably some kind of islands. We don't really understand it completely, but I show you this is because they saw the world in a different way. And in that world, Genesis 1 to 11 wants to explain who God is. And for me, as an Old Testament scholar, I look at that and I see the parallels, I see the themes coming back, and I see an author using those themes to explain, yeah, this is who God is. And he used those themes in a totally different way. And this is how I, as an Old Testament scholar, approach it. And what I see then is a way to use the themes familiar in the Babylonian world to explain this is who God is. And creation, for example, in that world, is not in the first place about making stuff. It's about bringing order to the world. When you are a creator, you are the most powerful being there is. And in Hebrew, we use the word is bara. In Hebrew, in the Old Testament, it's only used with God as a subject. And that distinguishes us from the English word create. Because we human beings can create something, can't we? And we use it for art. And that's the Hebrew word is not used in that way, shows there's a different understanding, a different context. It's about being in control of everything and being able to create order out of chaos. That's why it's closely linked with salvation. And when you read Genesis 1 to 11, you see a God who is reaching out to bring good things to man, who's doing their uttermost, making the most effort to go the other direction. It's a story of sin and a story of God who is graceful. And using elements of that world to tell that story. And I can tell a lot more, but the thing I want to bring across is there is a context. It's the word of God is spoken in the context of that world. And they would have understood that very clearly. the scientific worldview, of the worldview they have, is the context, but it's not part of the message, I think. The message is about this is who God is. And in theology, we call that accommodation. God accommodates himself so that we can understand him. Okay?
Third passion. So, a taster. Three different people up, all part of the same church. All love Jesus. All take the Bible seriously. And approach this whole area. It's a big topic. Maybe from different angles. But you know what? They're not going to punch each other in a few moments, as far as I know. Going to punch me. Yeah, well, that's usual. I'm used to that. Who needs enemies when you got friends? And we unite around Christ. And I'm just going to pray, and I'll hand over to Cor, and he'll close the service. Because we're united around Christ, and we want to reiterate as a leadership team, we take the Bible really seriously. It really does show us about who God is. Ultimate revelation in Jesus Christ. We all believe the universe is not an accident. But actually, in how it was brought about and what other mechanisms and how long did it take and all that, there's going to be this range of views. And we don't need to get into this battle that there's faith and there's science. And the two can't overlap. And the only way they can interact is that we throw hand grenades at each other. And I hope you've got hold of that a bit today. And I hope this has been an encouragement to you today. And I hope it stirs you to go, okay, so how do I engage with the Bible and the views maybe of some of my colleagues or neighbours or fellow students who actually think that actually to believe the Bible in the 21st century, that's crazy. But is it? All scripture is God-breathed. Jesus said, the scriptures by which you think you have eternal life, they speak of me. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for you are. Lord, thank you that we could gather today as part of your church in the Leiden area. Thank you for every other congregation. Lord, thank you that you call us together to be a testimony of your grace and your truth, your mercy, your love, the message of salvation. And Lord, I pray for us all today, whatever this has stirred in us, Lord, this will help us. Maybe for some of us, it's maybe challenged us. Maybe it's even disturbed us a bit. To maybe asking some of these questions. But Lord, I thank you that however long ago the universe was made, that you didn't just kick it all off and leave us to it. Lord, that you came. Jesus, fully God and fully man. Lord, full of grace and truth. And Lord, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for the songs that we've sung today declaring who you are. Thank you for our taking communion together as we remember that incredible sacrifice that you made on the cross. Lord, that you, even in crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Lord God, you took all of our whys. You suffered yourself. You faced the unanswerable. And you came through the other side. And you are alive and you are still changing lives today. And Lord, I thank you. And I just pray be in our conversation now during coffee time. People were praying with each other. Whatever is going on, Lord. And in this coming week, in our workplaces, our study courses, our neighborhoods, our families, Lord, may we get to know you better and be able to share something of the love of Christ with others. In your name, amen.